If you have a copy of the scriptures, open with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and we will focus on verses 21 to 23, but I want to give a little bit of background. If you see at verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began. So from that time looks back to a definite time. This is a turning point, and it looks back to a significant event, and that's what we see. We're very familiar with it. In verses 13 to 20, we have Peter's confession of Christ. And that's what's looking back here, is this significant event. It's a turning point in the ministry of Christ. So we'll look at that as it's appropriate. But what I want to do is read right now for us 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before your word. We pray that you would help us. Father, we pray that you would give us open eyes. Father, give us sharp minds and give us soft hearts, we pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and help us in this time, that we would see Christ and that we would see him chiefly as the suffering servant, our Savior, and that we would worship him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, whatever you think of Christ, this poor Jewish carpenter, born somewhat 2,000 years ago or so, whatever you think about him, you can't deny that he has had a greater impact on world history than any other man. Because of who he claimed to be, he cannot merely be a good teacher. It's been said before that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Now, which is he? This is the question. This is the most important question, really, and it's the one that we're confronted with. Jesus approaches his disciples, and he's asking them, looking at verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's where we have Peter's praiseworthy response. And Peter says to him, you are the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God. Peter says, you are Lord. Peter's response is praised by Christ as being revealed to him by God. Now, when we think, if we want to know somebody, what do we need to know about that person? We want to know their name. We want to know where they came from and what they do. And so Peter here points us to something about the person of Christ. To his name, he says that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he also says something about where he came from. He says, you are the Son of the living God. Here is the Christ who has been sent by the Father. He's come down from heaven. Peter's response then focuses on the person of Christ, but we also talk about the work of Christ as being essential to his identity. And that's where we focus our attention this morning. as we come to verse 21, Jesus begins to point to his work. He begins to point to what he must do as the Christ, and that's to suffer and to be killed and to rise again. So our focus, thinking about the identity of Christ and specifically his work, is on his suffering and ultimately on the cross. Especially how this suffering clarifies who he is as the Christ, the Son of the living God. A little bit more context. As I've said, this is a turning point in the ministry of Christ. Previously, his ministry had been marked by preaching, by teaching, and by healing. And now, this is somewhat of a climax, and we have this statement from that time. And then follows verse 21, where Jesus gives his first formal prediction of his death. And then now we see that there's this steadfast progression to Jerusalem, where he is going to accomplish his work. So we find clear and repeated references to what he must do, to his suffering. We find this in chapter 17, and he says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day, he will be raised up." And then again in chapter 20, this time more clear, he says to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again." The question then is, being the Christ, what must Jesus do? The simple and the short answer we find in verse 21, where Jesus says to them, he begins to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That's the short answer. But as we look at verses 21 to 23 in the context that we've considered, the events that have just come before this, there's a fuller picture that's painted for us. And what I want us to see is first that there's two strategies at work. And secondly, that there's two mindsets corresponding to these strategies. So we have two strategies and then we have two mindsets. The first strategy that we see is God's strategy. If you look at verse 18, so Peter has just said that you are the Christ, and Jesus has commended him, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That statement, "on this rock I will build my church," is a summary statement of the strategy of God. God has, if you will, a rescue operation. And God planned from before the world was ever made to rescue sinners who are in bondage. As we even sang, it's this idea of a ransom that must be paid to set captives free from sin and the consequences of sin. And that's what he's planned. And he's planned it to take place, to happen, to be executed through the person and the work of his Son. This idea of ransom is key to this whole thing. It's a price that must be paid to set a prisoner free. Think of somebody who's kidnapped, right? They're kidnapped, and if you want them to be released from their enslavement, you need to give a certain sum of money, a price. And that's the idea with ransom. And we find that the price that was paid to free sinners was the very life of Christ. Christ said himself that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that is how he builds his church, living stone by living stone, as people come to trust in him and in the work that he has accomplished. But his disciples didn't yet understand what he must do. So that's why he begins to tell them. They didn't understand God's strategy to build his church. So he shows them. If you look at the text, you'll notice that it doesn't simply say that Jesus then told them these things. But this is a small detail, but it's important. He began to show them what he must do. Now, this word can mean to prove or to make clear by evidence and by reasoning. So my question is, what's the evidence that Jesus is pointing to if he's showing and he's explaining this to them? And the answer, of course, is the scriptures. I'm going to prove this very quickly. If you look in Luke 24, at the end of the book, in Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he says this to them, beginning at verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So you see, when he's showing them what he must do, he's taking them to what is written, and he's saying, "Thus it was written, and therefore, because it was written, it is necessary that I suffer and I die." He wanted to show them this. He wanted to show that this was part of God's plan. Now, this reminds us, is as we're thinking about where do we get our knowledge of Christ, where do we get our knowledge of the gospel, we have to remember it's from the scriptures. It's always from the word of God, and that's where we need to turn. That's where Christ went when he wanted to show people about himself. He turned to the scriptures, to what had been written. So we ask, why does Jesus say he must suffer? It's because all things must be fulfilled, which have been written. It's because the Father has an eternal plan. He has a strategy to save sinners and therefore to build a church of which Christ is the head. God then includes the suffering of Christ and the cross in his strategy. Necessarily, that strategy includes the cross. It is plan A, you could say. There is no backup strategy for Christ. This is the plan. We read in Genesis 3:15, "The seed of the woman shall bruise your head," that's the head of the serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel." That's a reference to Christ, although it's really vague. It's a reference to Christ and the work that he accomplishes on the cross. And more clearly, as we've sung about, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, we see very clearly that this was God's plan. This was his strategy, that there would be one who would suffer and that it must be so to set sinners free. Now, this is a tremendous display of the love and the wisdom and the faithfulness of God. As we consider that God has had this plan from all eternity and that he's executing this plan, and he's executing it out of a deep love. And he's sent his own son. And we see that nothing is going to keep him from executing this plan. And this ought to cause us to marvel at his faithfulness. As we were even reading, if God promises something, it's a matter of when this promise is fulfilled. And that's what we see in Christ. He must go to the cross because it's God's plan. It was God's good pleasure to establish a way of salvation by a Redeemer. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The spotless lamb he gave, and the spotless lamb must be slain. You cannot know who Jesus is or what Christianity is all about if you take the cross, if you take the suffering of Christ out of it. You cannot understand the Bible without the cross. It all falls apart. You cannot understand the plan of God. And if you hear any so-called gospel that doesn't have the suffering of the cross, you need to flee from it because it's no gospel. it must include the suffering servant. To be Christ-centered is to be cross-centered. So that's the first strategy we see. It's God's strategy. The second is Satan's. When Jesus says that he will build his church, he says that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church that Christ is building implies that there will be some counter strategy against God's strategy to build his church. There will be some sort of opposition faced, but ultimately that opposition will not prevail over the church. Satan, and that word Satan simply means enemy or adversary, Satan will do everything to oppose Christ and his church. Everything that he can. You see, in verse 22 of chapter 16, Peter's rebuke. He took Christ aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And quickly Jesus responds to him. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now you might remember in chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, he says something very similar to this. He says, "Away with you, Satan." Literally, "Go, Satan," or "Get, Satan." The only thing that's different here is the "behind me" part. So he's saying something very similar. And at that time, we have Christ who has just committed himself to save his people at his baptism. And we have the sky being torn open, and we have the Spirit of God descending on Christ and essentially telling us, "This is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah you've been waiting for." And then we have the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that's just happened, and Christ is about to go public with his ministry, and then we know that he's driven out into the wilderness, and Satan puts a stumbling block in his way. He begins to tempt him, and it seems to drive a wedge, is what he's trying to do, between the Father and the Son, to get the Son to disobey the Father. Here then, we have Jesus again proclaimed to be the Anointed One. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he has set his face toward Jerusalem, and he's being vocal about that now. And perhaps Satan has a sense of urgency, and he executes his own strategy to oppose Christ. But this time, Peter becomes the stumbling block. We read that Jesus says, "You are an offense to me." That could be translated as well, "You are a stumbling block to me." Not that Peter was possessed, but that Peter here was playing the role of Satan. He was playing the role of the enemy or the adversary in opposing Christ's work. We even see at the last minute, you remember those passing by the cross, they're blaspheming Christ, and they're saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." We recognize those words, "If you are the Son of God." At his temptation, the devil is saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." He's saying, "You can have glory without the suffering. You can have the crown without the cross." That's what he's telling him. But Jesus resists that. We have to know, though, in seeing that there is this counter strategy, we need to be aware of this. As Christ's church, as members of his church that he's building, we have to be aware that there's an enemy and he has his own strategy. And it's not to save your soul, but to destroy it. It's not to build the church, but it's to tear down the church. Satan loves a crossless religion. He loves religion that takes the atonement out of it. It takes the suffering of Christ out of it. He will not oppose any such religion that doesn't have the cross. He will use every tactic to make you stumble. So we have to be vigilant always. We have to guard ourselves with these truths. Remind ourselves of the plan of God. Remind ourselves what it includes, that it has the cross, this suffering servant, at the center of it. We also can follow the example of Christ, who was armed with the sword of the Spirit. And you notice how he attacked immediately and without delay, saying, "It is written." So strike back quickly. Now also, as the Church of Christ, we have every reason to be confident of victory. Satan is a defeated enemy. We even see it foreshadowed in our text. His defeat, it says that Christ will be raised the third day. And that's the victory that he has. Christ has died, but also risen, and he reigns, and the devil cannot change that. The devil can make you turn away from the cross, from Christ, but he can't get Christ off the cross. That's already happened. He couldn't keep him from giving his life as a ransom for many, but he can keep sinners from trusting in Christ, from seeing their sin and going to the Savior. So that's what we have. We have two strategies at work. We have the strategy of God summarized in this statement, "I will build my church." And it has the cross at the center. And we also see the strategy of Satan, this opposing strategy to destroy Christ and his church. But secondly, we see two mindsets corresponding to these strategies. In 1 Peter's, the rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter points out his sin. In verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now that verb, being mindful, it could be translated perhaps better, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." The idea is to give careful consideration to something. Mindful, to me at least, it's like being mindful of the time, that you're simply aware of something. But what's being said is that you are fixing on the things of man and not the things of God. Your mind is set there. His view of Christ was worldly. It was completely man-centered. He didn't understand the Messiah. It was not a cross-centered understanding. He misunderstood the nature and the work of Christ's kingdom and of what he must do. In fact, at this time, there were many who misunderstood the Messiah. They had this idea that the Messiah was this purely political figure that was going to triumph. So in their mind, they had these visions of glory here and now. And this, I believe, helps us to understand why Jesus says what he says in the 20th verse. After that Peter has declared that he is the Christ, after he said he'll build his church, he says to them that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, he's just said, "I will build my church," and it seems like an unusual strategy or a campaign that he's going to say, "Now, don't tell anybody who I am." But the reason is that they didn't understand the Messiah. To go about saying, "Here's the Messiah, here's the Christ," would spread this erroneous view that they had of Christ. So he first had to show them what he is the Messiah must do. He had to set them right in their thinking. They had no concept of a Messiah who must gain the victory in a most unexpected way. In fact, in a way that no man would ever dream up. And that way, Jesus says that it was, or we read in Philippians about Jesus, it was in humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus began to show them. He began to correct their error and say, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must be killed, and I must rise again." His disciples, in hearing this, would have been utterly confused. They would have been heartbroken. Now, the prediction of the resurrection, it seems they don't even understand it. Especially when we read Mark, it's clear. They don't understand what he means. from the mindset of man, they would have said, this is absolutely outrageous what you're saying. And there's a sense we can even sympathize with Peter. Here's somebody that Peter loves deeply. This is his teacher. He understands that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now he's saying that he must suffer. And we can maybe put ourselves in his shoes and sympathize a little bit. But he was wrong. He was deceived. In fact, he didn't know that what he was pleading for was his own destruction. He didn't realize what he was pleading for and saying, don't do this, may it never be, that he was pleading for his damnation, that his sins would not be paid for if his desires were fulfilled. His desires that came from his worldly mindset. Now, consider how different our Savior is. Consider the mindset of Christ. Where Peter was saying, spare yourself, Christ was saying, I must suffer. Now, what is Jesus setting his mind on? The simple answer is Jesus is setting his mind on the things of God. But if we were to get that a little bit more defined here, he's setting his mind on obedience to the Father's will. In other words, his mind was set on executing the eternal plan of God, what I'm calling God's strategy to save his people from their sins. Jesus showed that his mind was set on the things of God in many different ways. I could go to several passages, but one of them that's very striking is when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Think about that for a second. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. These are the things of man. And if Christ would bow down and worship him. Jesus essentially says, I don't care what you have to offer. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We read also in John 4, Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And they're wondering at this, and he tells them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What's the work that Jesus must do? What is this work that he says, it's the Father's will, and I am going to do his will and to finish this work that he has sent me to do? And that work is the work of redemption. It is this work of paying the ransom, the price to set sinners free, by bearing sins in his own body on the tree, by becoming that curse for us on the cross. So it wasn't until he was dying that he cried out, it is finished. He had to die to finish the work that the Father had sent him to do. So we see that Jesus willingly suffered many things, and he died a brutal and a humiliating death. And that was because his mind was set on the will of the Father. This is the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the mindset of Christ. So we cannot know Jesus apart from knowing his person and his works. And we've seen this summary of his person in the declaration of Peter saying that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we see, and what we focused on is the works of Christ, and particularly his works as the suffering servant, that ultimate work of his on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. So we've seen two competing strategies, the strategy of God, the strategy of the devil. And then we've seen two mindsets, the mindset of Peter, the mindset of Christ. Now the question that I want to leave ringing in our ears today is, what is your mind set on? There's no neutral mindset. You are either set on the things of man or on the things of God. There's only one possible mindset. We read in Romans 8:5. Paul writes that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, that's the things of man, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things of God is what they set their mind on. And he's very clear in saying that each of these has their definite end. These mindsets go somewhere. And he says this in the next verse, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Some of you might be aware that there's been arguments about whether or not you can be a Christian and be carnally minded, what we might call a carnal Christian. But I hope you can see, even from what Paul has written here, that is simply a lie from the devil. There is no way to be a Christian and to be carnally minded, for that leads to death. And I hope that obliterates that notion completely. And what we're seeing here, that this necessary suffering of Christ, I hope too that is bringing out to us that we have to set our mind on the things of God. Now, Jesus, as he often does, takes teachable moments. Parents, as you often would with your kids, if something would happen and you would take them aside and say, "Now, do you see what you can learn from this?" Well, Christ, after this whole event, after Peter has rebuked him, and after he said, "Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man," he teaches them about discipleship. And that really is the primary application of this text. He brings them aside, and look here at verse 24. And verse 24 is really, this is the essence of discipleship. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" He's saying, if you're to be my disciple, you have to have my mindset. You have to do what I've done, following in my steps. And what was his mindset? Well, it was mostly set, we've seen, on doing the will of God. And in doing the will of God, he had to suffer. So to be a disciple, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. You know, it wasn't enough for Peter just to confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus still had to say to him, "No, you've got to set your mind on the things of God, and you've got to follow in my footsteps." So it's not just enough to say that Jesus is my Savior, but we're called to follow him. Christ is Lord. So the chief focus, the will of the Father, self-denial, cross-bearing. We see this ultimately in Christ, and that's what we're called to do. Now, I noticed that in the bulletin, the title that had been given for this sermon was the necessity of suffering for our Savior. And actually, I think that's very perfect, because you can understand that in two different ways. It's the fact that for Christ, it was necessary that he must suffer. The necessity of suffering for Christ. But also, as the disciple, we must suffer for him. And that's what this is bringing out. Now, this is heavy. This is what we could call the shadow of discipleship. This is hard. It's one thing to say, "Yes, I'm gonna deny myself and I'm gonna take up my cross," but another thing to do it. And we pray that God daily would give us the grace to have this mindset of Christ. But what I want to do is just conclude quickly with three encouragements as we think about this question: what's your mindset on? And then, as Jesus brings it even to a further point, are you following him? Are you being his disciple and having his mindset? Are you setting your mind on obedience to the will of God? And the first encouragement is simply that Christ has been there. Christ has been there. We know in the garden he's praying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus knows the pain of suffering. He knows this anguish. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the heart of a disciple. So Christ has been there. Secondly, Christ has been there and he has conquered. We're not called to follow one who has merely suffered many things and who has died. But this is one who has willingly given himself up to suffer according to the eternal plan of God. And he's also risen on the third day as it was written of him. So this is one who has died, who has risen, and who is reigning on high with the Father. So if the cross is the shadow of discipleship, then we can see that the resurrection is the light that every disciple lives in. So we live because he lives. That's where our hope is, and that's what helps us in the grind of life. And even if we have to face persecution, to say it's worth it because my Savior has died and he has done it willingly and he has raised, and one day I will be raised with him. Thirdly, and related to that, is simply that Christ has been there, that he's conquered and he reigns, and we will one day appear with him in glory. And I simply want to conclude with an exhortation from Colossians 3, bringing all these things together. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our God, we come before you and we look at the Savior, Father, as you have shown him to us in your word, and we thank you that he had this mindset to suffer and to die. And Father, we thank you that you have had a plan. Father, we pray that you would help us as his disciples to set our minds on the things of God. Help us, Lord, to set our mind on your kingdom. Father, I pray that this would be something that recalibrates us, that reorients us, Father, even as you've taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. Father, I pray that that's all of our prayer today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.